Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them up to the first chapter of the book of Galatians? Verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren," this is emphatic, "that the gospel which was preached of me, the message that I proclaimed of grace, is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got the message that I proclaimed directly, firsthand, from the Son of God. So though an angel from heaven or any man preach any other gospel than the gospel that I preached, let him be anathematized, let him be accursed. I got my message directly from God, even as I got my authority or apostleship directly from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he goes on in verse 13 and following to show that his former life should have made him a companion and champion of law. Everything in his past should have moved him toward embracing the law rather than being the champion of grace. And he's saying, the reason I am a champion of grace rather than law, where normally I would have moved by my upbringing, by my culture, by my education, is I was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was revelation given to me, and that's why I have become a supporter of grace, not law. And so he says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my conversation," that is, my manner of living, "in times past in the Jews' religion." Please notice the phrase, "the Jews' religion." He is speaking primarily to Gentiles at Galatia, and he speaks of Judaism as the Jews' religion. It wasn't originally the Jews' religion. It was originally a God-given system that was efficacious. But they had prostituted the truth of God by substituting the traditions of men. They amended, they added, they distorted, they polluted, they corrupted what was pure, holy, given by God into man's religion. It was the Jews' religion. Man-made. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it." That's an understatement. Paul was public enemy number one so far as the early church was concerned. He was the greatest attacker, the most vehement opponent to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the followers of the Nazarene. That was his past. Public enemy number one. Fighting the crucifixion of Christ. Following belief in the Nazarene. Fighting his messianic claims. Persecuting those who believed in him. That was his past. He was a champion of law. He was opposed to grace. He was opposed to Calvary. He was opposed to the Lord Jesus. Everything was a past. Should have made him a supporter of these legalistic teachers. He says in verse 14, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Jews' religion, traditions. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." That's what these legalistic teachers were putting their confidence in, the flesh. Outward, external. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof to boast," these legalistic teachers, he says, "I more." You want to talk about pedigree? Okay, let's do it. "I more than they," circumcised, the eighth day, as God commanded in Genesis 17. "Of the stock of Israel." I'm not a proselyte or a convert. "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Tribe of Benjamin. What's his name? Paul. What was his name? Saul. Who was he probably named after? King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. "Though they think they have pedigree, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews." Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. They want to talk about pedigree? "But what things were gained to me," the whole Mosaic system. Those things I count but loss. Those things I count but loss that I might be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. But those things which I counted in my former life as gain, those things I count but refuse. Literally, the word is manure. That whole Old Testament legalistic system under which I labored, I counted but manure that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness through the adherence to a law system, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. You see, everything in Paul's past argued for adherence to the Mosaic system, and he should have been the one who was championing this legalistic teachings. But when he came to grasp the grace of God in Christ, that was refuse. He will say in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, divine sovereignty, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. You have no explanation for what changed the Apostle Paul. This great antagonist of the church becomes the champion of the church. As a matter of fact, when he's dealing with body resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he will say, look at my past, I persecuted the church. Look at my present, I labor more abundantly than they all. From greatest antagonist to greatest champion, Paul is saying, do you know what changed my life? I encountered a resurrected Christ, and I was confronted with the grace of God. He arrested me on that Damascus road, and it revolutionized my thinking. I was regenerated. I came to comprehend the grace of God. That is insignificant now. He will say that after he was arrested by Christ, redeemed, born again, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He went into Arabia. He went into the desert for 3 years, I take it. And I think during those 3 years, this great, brilliant mind, steeped into the Old Testament scriptures, now understanding that Christ was the promised Messiah, begins to rethink everything in the Old Testament and sees how it all has its fulfillment and consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that during those 3 years in Arabia, Jesus Christ discipled Paul, just as he discipled the other apostles before his death during 3 years of earthly ministry. Paul did not go up to Jerusalem. He had no contact with the apostles. They did not commission him an apostle. They did not authenticate his apostolic authority. He said, I got saved and I went into the desert for 3 years. Then after 3 years, I finally went up to Jerusalem. And when I went up, I only went up for 15 days. And when I went up, I really only spent time with Peter, and I saw James just fleetingly. He said, as a matter of fact, my time in Jerusalem was so limited that the brethren in Judea, they couldn't even recognize me if I walked up to them. They had heard about my conversion, this one who had been an opponent who was now saved, and they glorified God in me, but they couldn't even recognize me. That's how limited my time had been spent up in Judea and Jerusalem. 15 days. Saw Peter, saw James, the half-brother of the Lord, fleetingly, nobody else. 14 years later, he says, I went back up to Jerusalem. 17 years after his conversion. 14 years, he'd been ministering all over the place with no apostolic sanction up in Jerusalem. 14 years of ministry, and now he tells us by revelation, I go back up to Jerusalem because there was a problem, this legalistic problem. I go back up to Jerusalem. And this time I took Titus with me. It was 14 years later. And Titus was a Gentile. And the issue came up, does this Gentile who has accepted Christ have to be circumcised? Because legalistic teachers came in secretly spying out Paul's liberty in Christ. That's the only reason the issue arose, he tells us. Look at verse 5. Concerning these legalistic teachers who are trying to bring them again into bondage, verse 4. To whom we gave place by subjection. I love this verse. I revel in it. To whom we gave place by subjection. No! Not for an hour! Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Here was Titus. He was a Gentile. The legalistic teachers in Jerusalem were putting pressure on in Jerusalem, and they wanted Titus to be circumcised. And Paul says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, we caved in, we capitulated, we threw in the sponge, we said, okay, no, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Truth, truth. Why don't you memorize it? Truth, truth, truth. Oh, we want love in our church. We want unity in our church. I want love in the church. I want unity in the church. Who in his right mind doesn't want love among the brethren? Who in his right mind as a believer doesn't want unity within the body? Of course we want unity. Of course we want love. But you do not achieve love or unity by sacrificing truth on the altar to achieve it. Suppose for a moment we're in Israel and we're viewing the beautiful Jordan River, and it is coming downstream from Caesarea Philippi, winding its way along the countryside and emptying into the beautiful Sea of Galilee. We look at that river, narrow river that it is, and allow us for a few moments this morning to say that the banks of the river are truth. The banks, the parameters, are truth. And the water flowing between those banks, that water is love. And that love flows within the parameters of the truth, and it winds its way through the countryside, and the sheep come up and drink from it, and from it they pump the water to irrigate the land, and it's a blessing, and it's cooling, and it's sustaining, and it's life-giving. Oh, that love flowing down within the parameters of the banks of the river, it's wonderful. But just allow a flood to come, and allow the love to overflow the banks of the river, truth. And the same entity, love, which is wonderful when it's confined within proper doctrine, becomes destructive and devastating and murderous when it overflows and kills. The Bible says, Paul will say, speak the truth in love. We are to be set for the defense of the gospel. I will give my life in defense of the authority and trustworthiness of the Word of God. I will give my life in defense of the virgin birth of the Son of God. I will give my life in defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give my life in defense of substitutionary atonement. He died the just for the unjust. I will give my life for His bodily resurrection. I will give my life in defense of His coming again, this very same Jesus rejected of men. That's truth. That's doctrine. And biblical Christianity is not simply some kind of bowl of jello that simply runs with the tide. Paul says they were trying to pervert the grace of God. They were trying to have a Gentile converted to Judaism, a Gentile be put under the law system, a Gentile undergo circumcision, And he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, for you. You're going to pass it on to further generations? He did it for you, that the gospel would not be perverted. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He would give his life for the truth of the... I don't care what color you make the carpets. I'm not going to get all upset and out of joint if you put up an addition or don't put up an addition in your church. I don't care if you wear choir robes or don't wear choir robes. I'm not going to be concerned whether the church starts at 10:45 or 11 o'clock. I'm not going to be terribly concerned whether the midweek service is at 6:30 or 8 o'clock. But when you get to the issues of the truth of the Word of God, you and I are going to fence, because I will not give in to the truths of the Word of God. And if you're a leader in your church, you are shirking your responsibility if you do not stand for the truth of the Word of God. Speak the truth in love. So 14 years later, Paul went up to Jerusalem, and here would be a test situation. Here was a Gentile, and these legalistic teachers wanted them circumcised, and Paul said, no way, I would not budge, not for an instant, because the truth had to be preserved so it could continue with you. Paul then goes on to Antioch, and he's ministering in Antioch. And as he's ministering the word of God in Antioch, Peter comes up to Antioch. Paul's up there with Barnabas and evidently some other workers, and there's great blessing, and the church is growing, and Peter comes up. And they were having a wonderful time of fellowship, the Jews and the Gentiles, for one in Christ. He discusses this in chapter 2. And then some of the legalistic teachers come up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were, sad to say, evidently sent by James. And Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. No small thing, because the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Even when Peter was commanded by God to go to Cornelius to evangelize, Peter didn't want to go. God had to give him a special vision as the sheet was let out of heaven. And Peter says, I don't touch what's unclean. And God said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. You go to Cornelius. And here was Peter now, long after that event, and he's eating with Gentiles, who are one in Christ. Excuse me. And here come these legalistic teachers, and under pressure of the legalistic teachers, Peter, who was eating with Gentiles, one in Christ, the middle wall of partition broken down, Peter, under the influence of these legalistic teachers, backs away. And then Paul tells us, the other Jewish believers backed away. And then Paul tells us with a heavy heart, even Barnabas, my beloved Barnabas, he turned and backed away. Paul and Barnabas, they were co-workers. They had shared so very much. I hope you love the Barnabas-is of the church. When you read the book of Acts, as Barnabas and Paul are out on their missionary work, you know what you read in the book of Acts? You'll read about Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul. You see, Paul was the great theologian. Paul was the great teacher. At first, it was Barnabas who took the lead, but it became obvious that Paul had the sovereign bestowal of gifts of superior quality. What a man Barnabas must have been to have first have had the lead and then be willing to back off and be second. How many pastors do you know who have assistant pastors and are willing to say, you are more gifted than I. You will be the pastor and I will be the assistant pastor. That was Barnabas. Barnabas, who had participated with Paul in the proclamation of the grace of God and had seen a great ingathering of Gentiles into the family of God, and even Barnabas was carried away by the pressure of these legalistic teachers.
A little later on, Paul and Barnabas are going to have a parting of the way over John Mark. One wants to take him and the other does not, because he had blown it on an earlier experience. I think the problem that came to fruition there started back here when even Barnabas pulled away from a defense of the grace of God under the pressure of these legalistic teachers. Paul says, "And I withstood Peter to his face." What do you mean Paul was a lesser apostle? He confronted Peter and said, "Peter, you're wrong. Peter, if you, being a Jew by birth, are not living after the Jews, you're not living under the law, why in the world are you commanding that these Gentiles live as do the Jews, since you as a Jew do not?" Condemns him to his face. It's the issue of the truth of the gospel. And then you come to verse 17, and verses 17 through 21 are critical, pivotal, and a little bit difficult. Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, to be declared acceptable by Christ, everything is in line, everything is in harmony, everything is right. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, through grace, we ourselves," and I'm emphasizing the word ourselves, "also are found sinners. We've been justified by grace through faith, and now we are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" He will say, "God forbid." Now, this word "God forbid" is this Hebrew idiom, which means don't even think such a thought. In Romans chapter 6, "Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might continue to abound?" God forbid. Don't even think such a thought. Romans chapter 11, "Hath God cast away his people which he foreknew?" God forbid. Is Christ the minister of sin? Since we are found to be sinners, God forbid. Now understand what's happening. Theology, stay with me. Paul's message was that salvation is by grace, through faith. God has done it all. I've done nothing. Paul's message is, now that you are saved, growth is not after the flesh. It is by grace through faith. The legalistic teachers were saying, "Okay, but look, Paul said you get saved by grace through faith. Let's accept that for a moment. You've been justified through faith in Christ. Now that you're in the family of God, you're committing sins. And if you don't go to the Mosaic law and you don't do what the law prescribes in regard to those sins, then things are out of place. You're not justified. You're out of place. You've got sin in your life. And if Jesus is going to permit that without any law system dealing with it, then Jesus is the minister of sin. He's looking the other way. You're not doing things under the law to correct that sin, so he's the minister of sin. He's permitting it. God forbid," he says. Now he's going to build one thing on top of the other. Would you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4? And I'd like to direct your attention to verse 15. Paul writes, "Because the law worketh wrath." Now the second part of that verse. "For where no law is, there is no transgression." Now it's that phrase I want you to lay hold of. "For where no law is, there is no transgression." If you walk out of this auditorium and there's a sign on the lawn that says, "Keep off," there's a law. And if you walk onto that lawn, you are transgressing. You are overstepping. The law says, "Stay off," and you are stepping on. You're transgressing. But if there is no sign on that lawn saying, "Keep off," and you walk on the lawn, may not be in good taste, but you're not transgressing any law.
Where there is no law, there is no transgression. You go down to the beachfront, and there's a sign that says, beach closes at 4:30. And it's 4:40, and you go on to the beach and into the water, you are transgressing, you are breaking a law. But if there is no law, there is no sign that says beach closes at 4:30, you can go at 4:40. Now hold on to that concept for a moment. And look over at chapter 5, verse 12, important theology. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. One man, Adam. Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed God, and he brought sin as an operating principle into the world. And one of the effects of sin entering the world was death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in the disobedience of Adam in the garden. Now hold on. Adam disobeyed God. And when Adam disobeyed God, he sinned. And one of the results of Adam's sin as the federal head and the official representative, and we were in his loins when he did it, was when Adam brought sin into the world as an operating principle, one of the fruits of sin is physical death. So that God said, from the dust of the ground to man, you have come, to the dust of the ground you will return. That happened simply by virtue of the fact that Adam, representing the human race, disobeyed God, brought sin into the world, and the fruit of sin was physical death. So the moment you're born to die before you do anything. Before you have done anything, you're born to die. You haven't done good, you haven't done bad, you've entered the world from your mother's womb, and you're going to die. You haven't trespassed anything. You're going to die because you're in Adam. And in Adam, all die because he disobeyed, sinned, sin brought death. It's the reality of life. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Sure, men were doing wrong things before the law came. The law came in about 1500 B.C. when God gave it to Moses. For until the law given by God to Moses, sin was in the world. Men were transgressing. Men were sinning. But sin is not imputed. Sin is not placed to men's account when there is no law. In other words, from Adam to Moses, since God had not posted up any signs, law, saying, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, stay off the grass, don't go into the lake. Since God did not post signs for at least 2,500 years, from Adam to Moses, 2,500 years, there were no laws posted. Since God did not post a sign that said, keep off the grass, even though it may have been wrong for men to go onto the grass, I'd impute that against men. He didn't blame them, since he didn't put a sign up saying it's wrong. But even though men were not being blamed, there was no imputation of sin against them because they were doing things that were wrong. Since there was no law, God didn't blame them. Wasn't imputed to them. That notwithstanding, death reigned, they still died. Even though God was not blaming them for their individual sins, they still died because they were born with a sin nature. Because they were descendants of Adam, Adam disobeyed God, he sinned, he brought death into the world. The moment I'm born, I'm going to die. So for at least 2,500 years, God was not holding men accountable. He was not imputing to them their own individual personal sins. But they were still dying because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, which brought death to all of the human race. Now back to Galatians. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now he's going to explain a little further. You see, 18 is going to build on 17, 19 is going to build on 18, and 20 is going to build on 19, and 21 is going to show you the logic of all of it. For if I build again, notice the phrase I, If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What am I saying? There's a sign down at the beach. It says, lakefront closed at 4:30. If I go beyond 4:30, I'm a transgressor. Tomorrow, Jack Wertzen decides he's going to take the sign down. He takes it down. I can go to that beach 4:40, 4:50, 5 o'clock, and I'm not transgressing. But if I put the sign up by myself, I'm making myself a transgressor. Nobody else is doing it. God is not doing it. God took the sign down. So if I build again the law, which I destroyed, if I put it up, I'm making myself a transgressor. But God is not, because he says, you're not under any law. You say, well, Rosenthal, what are you talking about? Next verse. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I through the law am dead to the law. What do you mean by that, Paul? Jesus Christ said, I have not come to do away with the law, I have come to fulfill the law. You know the worst thing the law could do to a man? Kill him. It's the worst thing the law could do. The law could kill you. The law could slay you. The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Why do you think Jesus Christ died? To fulfill the law. Either I die, or Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, dies for me. I, through the law, I, through the instrumentation of the law, which says, I'm going to put you to death if you sin, I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law no longer has any jurisdiction over me, that I might live unto Christ. Now, what do you mean by that, Rosenthal? Verse 20. What do you mean, I, through the instrumentation of the law, am dead to the authority of the law? Here it is. I am crucified with Christ. Christ died through the instrumentation of the law. The law said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Either I die or Jesus dies for me. He was made a curse. My sin was placed on him. He hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in him. I, through the law, am dead to the law. When did that happen? Where did that happen? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, suppose for a moment there was a man who was being tried for committing a murder. There was a judge, there was a juror, there was a prosecuting attorney, there was a defense attorney. Suppose they went through the entire court procedure, the jury came in, they said, we've reached a verdict. The man is guilty as charged. The judge, who is a holy, righteous judge, dispensing justice, says to the man, you will be hung by the neck until you are dead. A week later, the man is hung. Medical authorities come in, they examine the corpse, and they certify he's dead. I, through the law, hold on. He's dead. They bury him. 3 months later, one of the women who was on that jury is walking down her city, and she sees that man who was found guilty and who was hung by the neck until dead, who was pronounced dead, who was legally dead, who was put into the grave. And she sees him walking down the street. In panic, she locates the judge. They locate this man. Sure enough, he's alive. What are you going to do, judge? Can't do anything. The law could put him to death, and it did. But the law did not allow for resurrection. He is no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. He has died to the law.
I, through the law, the instrumentation of the law, I am dead to the law. It's got no more authority over me. Pack it in, law! It's got no authority over me. When did it happen? I am crucified with Christ. He died, I died. That's how God sees me. He was buried, I was buried. He rose from the grave, I rose from the grave. And the law has no jurisdiction over me anymore. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But now it's not I, it's Christ living in me. Not by works, but by the power of the Spirit, he gets the glory. Remember what Paul said to the church at Rome, chapter 12? He said, I beseech you, on the basis of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do you know that Paul was an apostle? Paul had apostolic authority, but when Paul came to Romans 12, did you notice that he did not say, I command you? He didn't say, I order you. He said, I beg of you. I implore you. I entreat you. On the basis of these mercies of God. What mercies? Romans 1 through 11, you were under condemnation. That's what you deserved. None righteous, no, not any. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're like an open, decaying, smelling, rotting grave. We deserve divine judgment. We were like a piece of clay that simply should have been thrown into the fire. God, at infinite grace, through an unbelievable cost, the death of his Son in our place, justifies us and declares us acceptable, and he's going to use that piece of clay. Legally. So now in chapter 6, he begins the process of shaping and molding that piece of clay that he has now made usable. Should have been burnt. He's justified it. Now he's shaping it, sanctification. And when he gets done, as we yield to the potter's hands, as we're not brittle, as we don't resist, he'll do what we need. Because at the end, we're going to be perfected. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all from A to Z. Okay. I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you on the basis of these glorious mercies of God that you choose to present your bodies once and for all, a living sacrifice. Do you know what kind of sacrifices there were in the Old Testament? Dead sacrifices. Watch them take a lamb and slit the neck. Very dead. The sacrifices offered to God in the Old Testament were all dead sacrifices. Paul says this time God doesn't want a dead one. He wants a living one. You know the whole point, a living sacrifice? The point is dead to yourself. Dead to the old nature. Dead to your dreams and your hopes and your goals and your aspirations and your longings. Dead to self, the old Adamic nature. And alive unto God. The Spirit of God now has free access in your life. And so now you will do good works, but not through the old Adamic nature, through the new nature and the Spirit of God resident within you. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. Even that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. You know, the word is poema, from which we get our poem. We who are in Christ are his great epic poem. What a poem. He's writing it in the universe. We are his great epic poem created in Christ Jesus with a view to doing good works, but it's the Spirit doing it through us. I am crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the law has no authority over me now. What I do, I want to do because I'm a son, and I want to be a bond slave because I love my master. Free choice, not law. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I don't live by the old Adamic nature. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. to do for me what I could not do for himself, for myself. So verse 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You want to know how to frustrate the grace of God? Try to get self-justified. Try to get merit. Try to do for yourself through adherence to any kind of external system what God in Christ has done for you. That's frustrating the grace of God. There are a lot of people who are frustrating the grace of God. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What do you think he died for? To do for you what you could not do for yourself. Now, in closing, would you turn over to Galatians chapter 6? And for time's sake, I'm just going to touch on verse 17. Paul says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Don't you understand how troubled he was by these legalistic teachers who had come in and were mentally disturbing the Galatian believers? Don't you know how troubled he was that they were perverting the gospel of Christ? How many times I have agonized when I've had the privilege of dealing with somebody who came to know Christ as Savior in another part of the country and coming back and seeing them a year or a year and a half later and seeing that false teachers unawares had gotten a hold of them and were moving into a wrong direction, and you're troubled and you're concerned and your heart is breaking and you are travailing again. Paul's heart was breaking. I can feel the pulse of the great apostle as he's writing this epistle to beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who are being led astray. He had travailed over them. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. I've done everything that I can do. I've shared with you all the arguments that I can share. I hope that this epistle did the job in the hearts of the Galatian believers that Paul had intended back then. I don't know, but I trust that it did. Paul says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks. You see, they wanted external things, circumcision, adherence to external things. Don't let it get off my case. They want to see external manifestations. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word marks is the word stigmata, from which we get our word stigma. Paul says, I bear in my body the stigma of my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how this word was used? It was used in the first century for prisoners. Under Roman rule, if a Roman prisoner tried to escape and they captured him, they apprehended him, and they brought him back, you know what they did to him? They literally branded him on the forehead. Prisoner. He'll never run away again. Right into his flesh. Prisoner! It was a stigmata in the flesh for identification. In that same period of time, there were heathen temples with heathen priests and priestesses, many of them serving their particular deities. And there were men and there were women. Prostitute priestesses and men and women would come to the temples. Vile, corrupt, wicked abominations that would be done in the name of religion. And many of these prostitute priests and priestesses would have the name of their particular deity branded into their flesh. It was a stigmata of consecration to that particular deity. Do you know that in that same period of history, often if a soldier found himself in the legion of a great general, after he was tried in the battlefield, in the crucible of conflict, and showed his worth, he was then permitted to have the initial of the general under whom he served. If he was a great general, he could have that initial branded into his body. It was a stigmata of dedication. A stigmata of identification, of consecration, of dedication. Paul has that in mind when he says, from henceforth, don't allow these legalistic teachers who want to circumcise and show the cutting of the flesh, who are the concision, he says, who are the mutilators, because they're mutilating the truth of the Word of God. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body. They want to see external, I bear in my body. The stigmata, the identification, the consecration, the dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, where, Paul? How, Paul? Would you turn, please, as we close to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just look at verse 18. I just want you to see that this is precisely the same context and the same problem as in Galatians. Verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, legalistic teachers, I will glory also. Now, verse 22. Are they, these legalistic teachers, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham, boasting in their Jewishness and wanting Gentiles to convert to Judaism? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? Notice the parenthesis, I speak as a fool, are you putting me on? I am more than they, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 40 enough to kill a man. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice was I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without. That which cometh upon me daily. Here was the hard stuff. The care of all the churches. Stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, abandoned, deserted. He kept going, he kept going, he kept going. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. What will you have me to do, Lord? And he does it the rest of his life. And God said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake, for my reputation, for my integrity, for my holiness. I bear in my body the stigmata, all the results of his defense of the grace of God in opposition to the law. It was battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good folk, he cried. Who'll start bidding for me? $1 once, and who'll make it two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, and going and gone. But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, and wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000! And who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered. But some of them cried, we do not quite understand. What changed its worth? The man replied, "The touch of the Master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap by the foolish crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once. He's going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the Master comes in, and the foolish crowd never could quite understand the worth of a soul or the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. And it's all by grace, through faith, apart from the law. Shall we pray? Father, what can we say to these things? If thou art for us, who can be against us? We bless thee, Father, from the depths of our being, for doing for us in infinite grace what we could not do because of our Adamic natures for ourselves. We would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as we yield to the indwelling Spirit within. Accomplish thy perfect purposes in each one of our lives for your eternal glory and for our good. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.